Mark chapter 5, and when you get there, if you would stand, we will read God's word together. It's a little bit of a longer section, but I want to read the whole section. It's 20 verses, but I think it's going to be helpful for us to understand the whole context of where we're going. So Mark chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And you can be seated. All right, well, we are returning to the Gospel of Mark this morning, and I have to tell you, I am just all the more encouraged to continue through this Gospel, having seen Israel, having seen some of these sites. It really is amazing. Interestingly, this place that this took place at, we did not actually go visit. It was across the lake there, but you could see it from where we were at. You could see it from basically all of the Lake of Galilee. You get an idea where the pigs were killed. You get an idea of the steep cliffs that were on the eastern shore. There's a map up there. The sea or the Lake of Galilee is up at the top. This would have been at 3 o'clock approximately on the lake up there. And so it's just interesting to see where these steep cliffs would have been, where this guy would have been. I think I've mentioned before, one of the big takeaways of our time in Israel is just how small the whole region is. All of Israel is like the size of the Idaho Panhandle. It's very small, not very big at all. Funny, I'm going to do my level best not to call it the Sea of Galilee any longer. The word in Hebrew and Greek could mean sea or lake. It really is just a lake. It's so small. Whenever I hear the word sea, I think, oh man, it's massive and rolling tides and all that. It's just not. It's really small. It's only 50% bigger than Priest Lake. Not nearly as long. It's more of like an egg-shaped. You can call it the Sea of Galilee. That's fine. You don't have to like change what you call it around me. But it just really is small, and it helps you get an idea of what's going on. A shepherd would have been able to see, if they were on any of the hills around the lake up there, they would have seen what was going on. If they had been looking at what Jesus was doing across the lake, they would have seen what happened with these pigs. They would have seen these pigs rushing down, and they would have seen these dead pigs bobbing on the eastern side of the lake. It would have been obvious of what had happened. Now, just more to our context, as I mentioned several weeks ago, what's going on in Mark's gospel is Mark is portraying Jesus as more and more marvelous. He's showing more and more power. He is all-powerful, but he's displaying it more and more as we go on. We saw last time we were in Mark where he calmed the water, just sort of like the Jonah event. There's a storm. These sailors are crying out for their lives. Jesus calms it instantaneously, and we see his power to do that, and we see that again with this demoniac. If you look at Matthew's gospel, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew's gospel, he actually mentions there are two demon-possessed men. Mark just homes in on one guy. They're not contradicting each other, but Mark seems to be more interested in the guy who had the legion of demons. There was another guy who had a demon too, but the more impressive miracle is the guy who had a legion of demons attacking him. So there's no contradiction here. It's just that the more amazing part is the legion. And this guy is what is in the Decapolis. That's the red area here, if you can see that. It's sort of a cross-shaped area, very Gentile-controlled, very Roman feeling in the time of Jesus. Everything else would have been very Jewish. This is going to be very Roman feeling. And so what Jesus is doing is he is going to the very top of the Decapolis there at 3 o'clock. And what I think he's really doing is invading the land of the Gentiles. So Jesus has focused his ministry on the Jews, on Israel, on the physical children of Abraham. And then we have this one miracle where he comes into the Decapolis, Deca meaning 10, Polis meaning city, so the area of 10 cities. He's coming in the northernmost port, and he is casting out this legion of demons, showing that he has authority even over the Gentile area as well. This is the messianic breakthrough of the whole world. He's not just the Messiah for Israel. He's also the Messiah for the whole world. Gentiles are going to be included in the people of God. We get bits and pieces of that all throughout all of the Gospels. But here we really see just a little tidbit of that. The big takeaway that I think we have of this whole section this morning, I think if there's any big takeaway, is that nobody is too spiritually far gone for Jesus to save. Nobody is too spiritually far gone for Jesus to save. And I say that because I think just functionally many times we think people are, they're just gone. Like, maybe somewhere in the back of our mind we're like, yeah, Jesus could save them if he really wanted to, but we don't actually believe that Jesus would save them because they've got too much going on. There's too much baggage, too much darkness. Their skepticism is too great. But that's not true. Nobody is too far gone for Jesus. And I just want to sketch for you how this sort of went down to put this all together. What goes down is that Jesus had just spent a long day preaching to the crowds up in Capernaum. So he's at like 12 o'clock on the Sea of Galilee. He's up there. He's preaching all day, preaching in parables all day long. And then after that, you remember, he's got the inner group who want to know more about the parables. And so he's explaining the parables to them, and he's explaining why he's preaching in parables to them. And then after that, he's like, all right, guys, we're getting in the boat. So he gets in the boat. There's a hurricane coming. He calms the hurricane. They're all surprised. He shows up on the eastern side of the lake there, and he casts out demons out of one guy, and then he packs it up and he's gone. All of this was to go and rescue one guy. Well, Matthew says two guys. But two guys, and then he's gone. Jesus had in his heart to go and to rescue these two guys. And then the ministry there was over, and back in the boat, and on we go to the next place. Jesus has his eyes set on individual people. He's going to save. He goes over, casts the demons out. It's interesting, none of these guys were waiting for Messiah to arrive. You know, they weren't like searching the scriptures diligently. They're on the hill screaming out because they are tormented by demons, and yet Jesus knows that the Father has children over there, and I'm going to stop in the middle of my ministry. I'm going to go across, and I'm going to rescue them, and then I'm going to continue on with my ministry because I'm not going to lose any of those who the Father has given to me. Nobody is too far gone for Jesus. That's the big picture. And so I want to make six observations to sort of sketch out what's going on here. The first observation, and we've seen this before in the Gospel of Mark, but the demonic world is alive and well. The demonic world is alive and well. Again, we've said this before, but I think we need to hear it over and over because it is just easy to put out of our mind that stuff just happens. It's naturalistic. Maybe there's a medical reason for things or whatever. But the same demonic world that was happening in the time of Jesus still goes on to this very day. It's not like Jesus, you know, was raised and then ascended into heaven. The demons are like, all right, our job's done. No, still going on. Still happening even now. There's still people walking around today who have demonic activity happening in their lives. And maybe that makes us uncomfortable to say or even think. Maybe for some people that's offensive, that maybe their ailment or whatever might be spiritually caused, whatever. But the Bible never shies away from that reality. Never. It just grapples with it boldly. And it just says that this is what happened. It makes it clear that there is all manner of spiritual activity around us all the time, and that that will not stop until Jesus comes back at the judgment. It will continue to happen. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That whole list is all bad spiritual things that we fight against on a day-to-day basis until Jesus comes back. That's the reality that we live in all the time. You know why so many people in this world are messed up? It's spiritual forces. You know why your politicians are all crazy and corrupt? It's the authorities in the heavenly places. That's what the Bible says. You know why science, quote-unquote, is anti-God? Because of rulers and authorities who want to pollute the mind of people. That's what evil spirits do. That's what the demonic world does. They are working in people and through people to lie and maim and kill. This is what the evil spiritual forces always do. God gives life. God is in the business of healing and giving eternal life. All of the evil spiritual forces are in the business of maiming and killing and lying. Jesus says in John 8:44, Satan was what from the beginning? He was a murderer from the very beginning and the father of lies. And all of his minions are doing the same thing. Murdering and maiming and lying. And you see this all throughout the Bible. Demons make a young boy an epileptic and he's thrown himself into the fire, into the water. Not because of him, but because of demons. Demons make prophets lie to entice Israel's army into battle. Demons in Luke... I forget exactly what chapter, but in Luke, make this woman bent over for 18 years. We would say, well, she needs to go to the chiropractor or the spinal surgeon. No, she needs an exorcism is actually what she needs. Like they are oppressing her, physically speaking. It's a demon, a wicked spirit that makes Saul try to kill David. The evil spiritual forces in the world, and they do exist, they are always trying to maim or kill or lie and deceive. That's just what they do. That's Satan's grand plan, and demons are in it too. And I think today it manifests itself in the same way. I think many, just to be honest, a lot of the psychological disorders that are labeled on people are probably actually spiritual issues with demonic, evil, spiritual things going on. How many physical diagnoses are there that are spiritual in nature? I mean, I don't know how many times just in my own life I've had doctors tell me, we just don't know what's going on with you. Like, you have these symptoms, you shouldn't have these symptoms, there is no earthly explanation. I'm like, man, is there a spiritual explanation? Like, is there something spiritual going on? And I know some of you guys have faced some of that too. Maybe there is a spiritual explanation, I don't know. And that's not to say you're bad or anything, it's just we live in a spiritual world. There's spiritual stuff going on all around us. I think this happens on a larger scale as well. It's not just with individuals, it's with whole things. We've seen over the past few years how groupthink takes hold. I mean, you think of just the pro-choice movement, how demonic that is, and how people, they say they hold to science and they're willing to murder this little one in the womb, and they know that it's a human being. What causes that? I can only imagine it's spiritual in nature. That kind of denial, that kind of darkness. What causes people to be on board with euthanasia and the KKK and genocide or the Holocaust or maiming perfectly healthy young people in the name of quote-unquote gender identity? It can only be demonic, you guys. That's demonic. So it's still alive and well today. This man seems to have been especially targeted by the forces of evil. He was banished even from the Gentile cities. Even the pagan unbelievers didn't know what to do with him, so they pushed him out. He's living in caves, in the wilderness, in tombs. All around the eastern shore there are these huge cliffs and there are these caves all dotted throughout the cliffs. And apparently in some of those caves were tombs. And they're all over the place. Theoretically, you could use it as a shelter or even a family tomb if the cave was low enough in the mountain. But this man was so afflicted by demons, he could no longer be around civilized society. He had to be put out. He had to be somewhere else. He had to go somewhere else. And so, the best I can tell, he was at least fourfold unclean. Fourfold. Number one, he was a Gentile. So he's unclean just because he's a Gentile. Number two, he is demon-possessed. So he's got this demonic activity going on. He's living around pigs. That makes him ritually unclean. And he's living among tombs, among dead people, which would also make him unclean. And I think there may have been a fifth way. He was cutting himself. And I think in the Old Testament, I couldn't find it. If you guys want to do a little Bible study, if you cut yourself, if you have open wounds, I believe you're also unclean as well. He may have been five ways unclean. This is the farthest possible guy who would ever we would ever think could be up for salvation. He's so far gone. That's how unclean and lost he is. I think in the minds of the disciples, they were probably like, what are we doing here? Why are we here near this guy? What possible good can we do? And the physical manifestation of this demonic possession is something else. No one could bind him with metal chains. So shackles, it says, are for feet and chains are for hands. Whatever is happening to him, this legion is making him superhuman. He has like Avengers-level strength, Superman strength, where he's just wrenching chains apart. Who wrenches chains apart? Like, this is how powerful the demonic activity is in his life. The Bible does record other times where people have multiple demons. If you remember Mary Magdalene, how many demons did she have? Do you remember? She had seven. Seven demons, Luke 8 says. In Matthew 12, Jesus gives a situation where someone might have a demon cast out of them, but if that person doesn't truly repent and turn to faith, then it could be that seven more demons come back and trash their house, meaning their body, their person. So this is not out of question. But we've never seen anything like this. We've never seen somebody with a legion of demons. And again, that same demonic world that existed then is alive and well today. Second observation is that we should have pity on this man. This is how he's sketched, is that we should take pity. Notice in verses 6 through 10, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he, Jesus, was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now, I want you to think about this situation. Just imagine you're there, right? So here's this guy. He's certifiably demon-possessed. I mean, everybody knows it. Everybody gets it. Nobody's denying that. We would not go near him. We wouldn't even go near that area of the lake. If we lived somewhere near there, we wouldn't let our children out. We wouldn't let them hear the screaming, anything like that. He would have been covered in scars and blood, caked on blood, because of all the cutting. But Jesus has come here to save him. He's a child of God in need of rescue. He is one of Jesus' sheep. He's just a lost sheep right now. He's about to be a found sheep. Mark says that Jesus had been saying, as in continually, to come out. Whatever's going on, this legion is putting up a fight. It doesn't want to come out right away. Jesus is saying this continually to the man. From the moment he steps on the shore, the man's running down, and Jesus starts the exorcism right away. He's there to rescue. That's the only thing on his mind, is saving this child of God. And we're called to have pity on him. That's how almost all of the demon possessions, especially in the Gospels, are shown, is that we have pity because Jesus had pity. That's why he cast them out. These demons are attacking. They're oppressing physically, spiritually. With the exception of King Saul, and there may have been a couple others who pursue demonic influence, usually demon possession in the Bible is not a punishment for sin. It's not God going, all right, well, I'm going to spank you, so I'm sending demons to you. He does that with Saul, and he does that with people who pursue witchcraft and demonic activity. But not just on the average person, the boy with the epileptic seizures. It doesn't seem like that boy had anything wrong with him. We're just to take compassion and pity on him. Why is he doing that? Well, we don't know. When we look on people who are spiritually being attacked, our first instinct should not be disgust or hatred. It should be pity and sorrow. The God of this world has blinded their eyes. That's not to remove any of their responsibility in some of this, but every person is responsible for their sin. But we can't forget that there is also a spiritual component many times that's beyond their control. That's still in the hand of God. Third observation is that Jesus is still completely sovereign over the spiritual legions. He's completely sovereign. He's not abdicating anything. Verses 7 through 13. Notice how this whole thing goes down. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he, Jesus, was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." And he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Now, there's a lot happening here. I think it's interesting that the legion demon knows exactly who Jesus is the moment he steps out on the boat. He's not fooled. He knows exactly who came out of the boat. And he knows exactly who showed up on the shore that day. Demons are never confused about the identity of Jesus. This is kind of interesting. Remember, what was the last question the disciples asked just before this in the boat in chapter 4, verse 41? And they were filled with great fear because he just calmed the storm. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You know who knows? The demon. The demon knows exactly who this is. The disciples are still trying to fumble around and figure it out. The demon knows. He knows exactly who just showed up. He's not confused at all. Demons, interestingly, have a very good theology proper. They understand the nature of God probably better than we do. The only difference is they don't worship God. James says, demons believe that God is one, and they shudder. They understand the nature of God. They address Jesus exactly by his royal name the moment he steps off the boat. They know who God is, three in one. They know that Jesus is fully divine. He has the authority to cast them into hell. They know he will judge them. They know their time is coming, that they can't escape from Jesus' judgment. And they know he's in charge, and that's why they beg him, and he doesn't beg them. They're begging the Son of the Most High God. I think what's shocking to the demon, the legion, is that Jesus shows up on a seemingly random day on their shore, right? They're all, you know, attacking this guy, and then all of a sudden, randomly, from their perspective, the Son of God is here? What? Why is the Son of God here? Like, it's Thursday, and the Son of God shows up, and they're panicked, and they plead with Jesus. Look at verse 7 again. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me? Why are you here, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, this is actually kind of funny. Do you know who they are calling in to witness against Jesus? I adjure you by who? God. They're saying, Son of God, I adjure you by God, the Father, that you do not torment us. What is going on? That is the weirdest statement. Are the demons actually trying to triangulate, like, the Father against the Son? Like, what do they think that they are going to accomplish there? What's happening? Well, I think here's what's happening. They know that they're going to be judged by Jesus on the last day. They know that that day is coming. But they also know that the day that Jesus showed up on the shore wasn't the last day. And so they're going, what's happening? Are you fast-tracking our damnation? Is that what you're doing? Because they seemingly are under the impression that they will have reign until the judgment. So they're like, why are you going to torment us? In fact, Matthew's gospel says, are you going to torment us before the time? What time? The judgment. So they think that Jesus is showing up to cast them into the lake of fire before the time. And that's why they're adjuring God. This isn't the plan. And you know, Jesus, it's not the plan. Well, Jesus isn't going to usurp the Father's authority. That's not the plan at all. But Jesus is going to rescue this guy. It's kind of interesting. Some demons are so bad that God basically put them in a holding chamber until the judgment so that they cannot do any more damage. So you see this in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. They describe that there are demons in dark chains right now, and they are locked up until the judgment. Whatever they've done, and I think it's related to Genesis 6, where they polluted the human race, but whatever they've done, partly because it involved sexual immorality, but whatever they've done is so bad, God's like, well, I'm not going to cast you in the lake of fire just now, but you're done on the earth. And so you are going to be locked up in chains of gloomy darkness until the judgment. You're in a holding cell until you are judged and cast into the lake of fire. They've been there for 6,000 years. So angels and demons know this plan. And so it seems like what this demon is doing is begging Jesus not to cast him into hell just yet. It seems like God has made it clear that the lake of fire won't happen until the judgment, and so they don't want this to be fast-tracked. And so why are they asking that? Why is that the first thing that comes out of their mouth? Well, because from the moment Jesus stepped on the shore, he's working to get them out of this man. He steps on the shore, and they know that Jesus is after them. Jesus is going to take them out of this man. Jesus is there to rescue him and his buddy as well. And then Jesus does something unusual in verse 9. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Why does Jesus ask for the name? There are many in the charismatic movement, the sort of weird spiritual warfare camp, who believe that this is some sort of pattern that we should follow. That if we know that somebody is being spiritually attacked by a demon or something, that we should ask this person for their name, get their name. When you have the name, you have mastery over them, and somehow you can, by the name of Jesus, cast them out and send them away. To be honest, that doesn't make any sense. We see no other instance in any of the Gospels or in the book of Acts where this happens. This is not some sort of pattern or prescription that we seem to be following. It seems like the reason that we are given this man's name is because we understand the nature of the demonic possession behind it. By giving the name, we realize it's not one, it's not seven, it's thousands of demons attacking this man. So we're given the name, again, not as a pattern to follow, but as an understanding of just how dire the situation was. That seems to be the reason why we are given his name. And we don't know for sure how many legion is. A Roman legion was usually 6,000 soldiers. The demons are cast into 2,000 pigs. So maybe it was 2,000 demons, maybe it was 6,000, maybe it was somewhere in between. We're not given an actual number. It just means a whole host of people. But the point of giving the name is for us to realize just what Jesus is up against. We've seen Jesus cast out one demon here and there. We've seen even Jesus in Luke 8 cast out seven demons out of Mary Magdalene. But this is a completely different level of miracle. This is Jesus exerting divine sovereign power over thousands of spiritual enemies, just like he exerts power over one or over seven. It doesn't matter. Is it one? Is it seven? Is it 2,000? Jesus has it under control because Jesus is sovereign over all of it. It is to Jesus that this legion answers. It is to Jesus that they obey. They beg Jesus. Jesus commands them. It's always that direction. It's never the other way around. They have no authority here. Jesus has all authority. Kind of interesting. I've mentioned this before, I think, earlier in Mark. But you remember Paul cast out demons all throughout the book of Acts. And he did so in the name of Jesus. And we even have in Acts 19, we have those Jewish exorcists who hear about sort of Paul's formula for casting him out. And so these Jewish exorcists try to cast out this demon out of this guy. And they say, by Jesus whom Paul preaches, we cast you out. And the demon's like, well, Jesus I know. And Paul I know. But I don't know you guys. And one dude whips seven of these guys so bad they run away naked. One demon does this to seven guys. Jesus is up against a guy with at least 2,000 demons. And Jesus is in total control. He is sovereign over the whole situation. Doesn't matter if it's one. Doesn't matter if it's thousands. By the way, this isn't the only legion that Jesus has authority over. Turn over to Matthew 26 for just a second. Matthew 26, down in verse 52, this is Jesus in Gethsemane. He's praying. The disciples keep falling asleep, and he's watching the troops come down to arrest him, the Jewish rabble. And this is when Judas meets Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane at night. There are hundreds of thugs there to arrest him. And this is what he says in Matthew 26, verse 52. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place. Remember, because Peter wanted to go to battle. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? That hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all of his disciples left him and fled. He could call on 12 legions of angels. Interesting, Rome had only 10 legions of armies. Jesus has access to 12 legions of angels. So 12 times 6,000 is 72,000 angels. It is instant disposal. You remember in the Old Testament, just one angel took out the entire Assyrian army, 185,000 troops in a single night. Jesus has access to 72,000 of those guys. It is instantaneous sovereign disposal. He could do anything he wants with all of those guys. But then how would it be fulfilled? How would he be crucified for our sins? How would he rise again? He's in control of all of the spiritual forces, good angels, demons. Jesus is not equal to them in any way, like the Jehovah's Witnesses seem to think. No, he is sovereign over them as the Lord God. Colossians 1, verse 16 says, all things were made through him and for him. Even the demons are made for Jesus to accomplish his purpose. So what the disciples are just beginning to understand, and what we need to be reminded of always, is that Jesus is not equal with demons. He is sovereign over the entire spiritual world as the sovereign God. So let's look back at Mark 5. So we see, number one, that the demonic world is alive and well. Number two, we should have pity on this man. Three, that Jesus is sovereign over the demons. Number four, I think we need to admit from this passage that there is a lot about the spiritual world we just don't know. We just don't know, and we don't understand, and that really is okay. What happens next in this scene is really unusual, and commentators speculate about what's going on. But at the end of the day, we really just don't know a lot about why it went down like this. So looking at verses 10 through 13, and he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. That's weird. He's just like, don't send us away. We want to stay in the Decapolis. Why? Well, we're not told why. We don't know. Verse 11. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." Why? We have no idea why. We're not told why. Do demons have to be attached to living creatures? Like, we don't know. We're not told this. We have no idea. Verse 13, so he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned into the sea. Why did the pigs go kill themselves? Was that Jesus or was that the demons? I mean, we know that the demons want to maim and kill, just like Satan does, but was that the demons causing the pigs to go drown themselves? It's kind of a weird thing that they would ask to go into the pigs, and then they kill themselves. Then where do they go? We don't know. We have no idea why any of this happened. The amount of pigs maybe does give us some ideas to the legitimate amount of demons inside this man. Why do they go off a cliff? We don't know. Where do they go after that? We don't know. There are some who speculate that actually what's happening is that they ask to go into the pigs. Jesus says, fine, go. And he sends them down the cliff, and they die and drown, and in so doing, because water is a picture of Sheol or the abyss or the grave, that this legion is probably now down in those dark dungeons with those other demons. But is that in the text? No. So we don't know. We don't know what happened to them. We don't ever see them again. We don't ever see anything on this level again. That doesn't mean it's not happening. We don't know why they want to leave the country. Verse 10, they ask, let us leave the country, or let us not leave the country. There's some indication in the Bible that at least some spiritual beings seem to be tied to a physical location. Some people get all weird and take that to huge degrees of weird spiritual warfare. We know very little about demons and being tied to places, territories, nonsense stuff. We just don't know much about it. What I will say is we need to be very careful when talking about the spiritual world, especially evil spirits, that we don't take a hard line on too many things. Actually, the Bible gives us warnings not to even blaspheme evil spiritual creatures. Did you know that? Not just don't blaspheme God and don't blaspheme angels, but don't even blaspheme evil spiritual creatures, because we just have no idea what we are talking about. 2 Peter chapter 2 warns us that false teachers blaspheme glorious ones. They're called glorious ones. And they do so not even knowing what they're talking about. They blaspheme and they do not tremble at the power of demons. Listen, we should tremble at the power of the spiritual world around us. It is powerful. Remember Acts 19, one demon whips seven guys, not playing around. The spiritual world is alive and well, and it is powerful, and it is dangerous. And actually what Peter prescribes, or not prescribes, but he says, even good angels don't go after demons like this. Even good angels say, the Lord rebuke you. Isn't that crazy? Powerful, good angels, the way that they would fight against evil demonic spirits is to invoke the name of the Lord. They're not even going toe-to-toe because they know what's going on, and we don't. There's just a lot about the spiritual world we just don't understand, and so we need to be very careful not to speculate about it. There's a whole, again, spiritual warfare craziness out there that tries to create all of these, you know, walking maps and territorial spirits and all sorts of nonsense out there. And what we have is the truth of the Word of God, and we have limited amount of information, but we do have the gospel, and that's what we preach. And we stand on the gospel, and we stand on the truth, and we let God take care of the rest. Number five, observation. Not everyone is impressed with Jesus' power over the spiritual world. Surprise, surprise. Verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. They just lost a fortune. 2,000 pigs would have been a massive herd. They just lost a fortune. And they watched Jesus do it. They saw the connection. They're not confused. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. It's a sad reaction to an amazing show of power and grace. And this isn't the first time the reaction has been kind of lame. You remember when he cast out a demon earlier, they accused him of casting out Satan by Satan. They see what's happened. They know that there's a spiritual thing going on and that Jesus has control over it. They don't like it. They really just don't like Jesus. And what's odd is that they care more for pigs than they do for this guy. They see the guy in his right mind. What's their reaction? They're more afraid of him now that he's in his right mind than they were when he was cutting himself, living in tombs, screaming. Why? Because they've seen the power of God work in this guy's life. Seems like there's a little bit of an irony there. They're still afraid. Just like the disciples were afraid when they were going to drown. They're afraid and they call on Jesus, and then Jesus calms the waters, and then they're even more afraid. Here, they're afraid of this guy. The demons are cast out, and now they're even more afraid. It's like Jesus is leaving this wake of awe for who he is and the power he shows. The last observation, I think, in light of all this, is notice Jesus' prescription for evangelism. 18 through 20. And as he was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and now he's had mercy on you." And he went away, and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. There's some irony in this passage. I don't even notice this. There's three beggars in this passage. Do you notice that? There's the legion. They're beggars. There's the people who come. They're begging Jesus. It's the same word. And then there's this man whom the legion was cast out, and he's begging. And the irony here is that Jesus answers two out of the three requests. He answers the legion, and he answers the unbelieving people, but he does not answer his newly minted disciple. Isn't that odd? He doesn't give him what he wants. He's like, "I've got a greater purpose for you. You think you know what you want. I know what I want from you. I want you to go and proclaim what I've done for you." And I think this is one of the easiest evangelism techniques ever. You want to know how to tell people about Jesus? Just do what Jesus told this guy. Just go tell them what the Lord has done for you. This isn't hard. Go tell them what the Lord has done and how he has shown mercy on you. Well, how has he shown mercy? Well, you're a sinner. You deserve damnation, hell. And for no good work of your own, Jesus has saved you by dying for your sins and rising again. That's easy. Just go tell people what Jesus has done and the mercy that he has shown. And that's the result in verse 20. Notice this. Like, very simple evangelism. And all the people were amazed. They all marveled. Many people, many Gentiles came to faith. I think many times we underestimate just how much the Lord can do in using our simple testimony in the lives of other people. But I think we're called to do the same thing. Go. Tell people what the Lord has done for you, how he's shown mercy on you, and may he be praised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this dear brother in Christ who is saved not only from these many thousands of demons, but from your own wrath. And we know in our mind, Lord, that nobody is too far gone, but I think sometimes we forget it in our heart. And so we pray forgiveness for doubting your powerful saving work. And may we pray with earnest and preach with earnestness and boldness how you have had mercy on us and all the good things that you have done, that you might be praised. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.